Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing the word this morning. Glad that you have chosen to worship with us here this morning during this first worship hour at the early hours of the morning. And I want to thank you specifically, first service people. So the second service and third service people won't get this thank you. But thank you for coming to the first service, because the second service tends to get particularly crowded, and you being willing to get up early, drink some coffee, and come here helps allow room for us to grow. And speaking of that, how many of you remember, gosh, this has been forever ago, I think it was sometime back in October, November, when we did an all-church survey, facility survey, where we asked everybody to fill this out online. And for those of you who didn't like the online version, there was a print copy. But basically, we're doing a situs assessment to see, as our church grows, how we're going to deal with growth, considering we don't have any room now, let alone as we continue to grow. So that's us right there. And part of the result of that site survey, if you take a look here, here's Grace Community Church, our little plot of land. That's our little homestead. And our assessment and our time with our consultant and our architect basically said, here's the deal. What you want to do, you can't do where you're at, unless your neighbor will sell you just a little bit of land on both sides. So the last number of months, we've been trying to work with our neighbor and begging and pleading him to just have mercy upon us and sell us a little bit of land, because we don't want to move. We don't want to move. We love our location. It's part of who we are. And that door closed. That door closed. But we do want to let you know that we did find some land, which was actually just across the gravel road. So we probably are going to move, probably. We have 9 months to vet this. We entered into a purchase agreement with this little plot of land, which is just on the other side of Naples Avenue. That Naples Avenue is that little gravel road right there that runs north and south. So that's 60 acres of land. We have 9 months to vet that, to see if that's going to be feasible. So covet your prayers and appreciate you praying for that as we consider what our next steps are. Concerning those next steps, I want to encourage you to get online, download our app for your phone, and also access our website, graceb3.org. And if you do a search, or you go to the ... section up in the upper right, you'll see more. And you can go in and search. You can just type in Grace Magazine. This is the Grace Insider, or just type in Grace Insider. That's our monthly newsletter. And next month, there will be an article, which will be a lot more will be written about the possibilities of that future site, what that might look like, what that entails, and just a glimpse of what we're going to be talking about in the fall that is this related to that as well. So please be in prayer about that. We're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians, and here's where we've been. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces evil in the heavenly places. So if you will recall, verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong in the strength and power of the Lord. Why? Because you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Because if you're going to follow Christ, if you have this new identity in Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you decide to live in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, chapters 4, 5, and part of 6, you can be assured that that attempt to live for Christ because he died for you will not go unopposed. It will not go unopposed. You will be opposed, and we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So what we've been looking at here is the spiritual armor. Paul says that, therefore, because you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you do wrestle against spiritual forces of evil, we need to take up the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. Why? So that we might be able to withstand, let's resist, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And then he goes on in verses 16 through 20 and lists some other articles of armor. But we've looked at the belt of truth so far, And last week we took a look at the breastplate of righteousness, and today we're going to look at the gospel of peace. So let's go to the Lord and pray that he would guide us into his peace, that we would be able to stand firm. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and his inspiration that he inspired Paul to write down these things. And Father, I just pray that as we look at Ephesians 5, 13, 14, and 15, that you would show us just how the gospel gives us peace with God and gives us the peace of God. Father, we just pray that you would encourage our hearts, Lord. And for those, Lord, who right now have lost their footing, I pray, Father, you would lift them up on a high place and give them sure footing. For those who are tempted and contemplating sin, I pray, Father, you give them strength. For those who are discouraged because they have fallen, I just pray that you would strengthen them, give them resolve, not that comes from their own strength, but comes from understanding just how much you love them and what you have done for them. Help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ is exalted this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's hone in specifically on verse 15. So we've looked at the belt of truth. Who's the truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Tommy referenced that during the announcement concerning missions. Okay, and then we looked at the breastplate of righteousness. Who's our righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. It's the imputed righteousness that Christ gives us. It's his accomplished work, which is then given to us. It's not anything that we've merited, but it's what he has done. He takes our sin. He gifts to us his righteousness. And then, verse 15, let's look at this, break it down. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, if you were to do a one-to-one literal translation, that is Greek, English, Greek, English, Greek, English, it would read more like this. And as for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So shoes is inserted because it's implied. So what do you put on your feet? Shoes. Paul could have, English translators could have, and could have said, and put on socks for your feet, but that doesn't quite make sense if the illustration is battle. So there's something that we're to put on which helps us. Notice all the italicized, underlined, and bold in yellow statements there. Something about the armor has to help us withstand the assault of the enemy. And then twice, within two verses, help us to be able to stand. Now, from 15, look at 15, he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on, what are we supposed to put on? Look carefully. What do we put on? Readiness. Now, many people would answer, oh, we're supposed to put on the gospel of peace. No, that's not what we put on. We put on readiness, and where does that readiness come from? It comes from the gospel of peace. Now that word readiness here, it means a mental state of alertness. It means to be prepared, a mental state of alertness. Now if we don't have that mental state of alertness, go back to verses 12, 13 and 14. What are we in risk of doing here? Falling. See, the enemy's goal here is to knock us off of our feet. So if we go with the metaphor that Paul is using, envision a Roman soldier or any type of soldier, in particular hand-to-hand combat with weapons where you're up close. If you fall to the ground, if you should lose your footing and you should fall to the ground, either you're knocked to the ground by your enemy or you have fallen because you've lost your footing, that's not just a skinned knee, that's probably death. You can't fight from your back. You can't fight when you're on your face. You have to be upright in a physical position of readiness, feet spread, shoulder width apart. How many of you have participated in athletics in any context? Okay, what's the athletic stance? Doesn't matter the sport. It's a state of readiness, butt down, knees bent, feet shoulder width apart. This works for basketball, football, wrestling, baseball, doesn't matter. It's a state of, it's a physical state of readiness. You can move laterally, you can move forward, you can move backwards, and you can keep your feet moving. But if your shoes don't match the task, how many of you have ever tried to walk with flip-flops after a summer rain on asphalt? How's that work out for you? Or a nice garage floor that's wet, real polished concrete. You lose your footing, rip a groin. In this case, you lose your footing, you lose your life. You lose your footing, you lose your life. So we need some type of footwear that will help us grab the ground. Now, a Roman soldier, they would wear these leather sandals, which were embedded with spikes, nails. So think of football or baseball cleats, if you will, the prototype of those. And those would be able to grab the ground, but they also had to be light enough where they could carry on long marches and so forth. So it was both for offensive, moving forward, but also defense, holding your ground. Now that's the metaphor. But we're really not talking about footwear. We're talking about spiritual attacks, spiritual readiness, and somehow the readiness which will help us keep our feet, it comes from the gospel of peace. So let's take a look at three things that we're going to try to cover this morning. Number one, what is the gospel of peace? If this readiness that's going to help us stand firm comes from the gospel of peace, we have to know what the gospel of peace is. Secondly, how does that lack of peace lead to a fall? So in other words, how are we vulnerable to lose our footing, to get taken out in this spiritual battle? How does a lack of readiness because of a lack of peace lead to a fall? And then third, how do we get this peace? So what is it? Why do we need it? How do we get it? Those are the three things that we're going to cover in the next 30 minutes or so. So let's jump in here. First of all, how does the gospel bring peace, which then leads to readiness? How does the gospel bring peace, which then leads to readiness? Okay, what is it? First of all, it's peace with God. The gospel brings us peace with God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, central passage. We'll come back to this later towards the end of the message, but I want to start here as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we talked about that last week, in the imputation, the receiving of his righteousness, and his taking of our sins. That's what justification means. Since we have been justified by faith, we have what? What's it say in verse 1? What do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance, patience, produce character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given us. Now look at verse 6. What's it say in verse 6? For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God chose his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so here's the deal. We were by nature, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. Okay, and according to Romans chapter 8, verse 7, in the flesh, we had enmity, or we were completely hostile towards God, and his wrath remained on us. That's who we used to be. But it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, while we were still in that state, we didn't come waving a white flag. We didn't say, truce, truce, peace, peace, peace. No. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were yet sinners, we were justified by God, and we have been given peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Paul says that we have been made new creations in Christ. We have been reconciled to God and been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if you need to be reconciled with someone, what does that say about the state of the relationship you're in? It's broken. To be reconciled means to receive peace, or peace is made. And God in Christ did everything necessary to acquire that peace. It is a gift. What is our part in receiving this peace of God from the gospel? What's our part? To believe. That's it. There isn't anything you do. It isn't, okay, obey these rules and show God that you're really, really sincere. No, it's just receive the gift of peace that he gives you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is peace with God. That is peace with God. But I don't believe that's all that Paul means when he says the gospel of peace, because it also brings the peace of God. The peace of God is related to peace with God. But it's a derivative of it, flows from it, if you will. First, you have to have the root, you have to have the foundation of peace with God, and then upon that, then the fruit of the peace that comes from God can flow out of that, can flow out of that. The reference there is Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says in Colossians 3:15, he commands, let the peace of God, the peace of Christ rather, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's not optional. He's saying, listen, the peace of Christ, it should rule, it should reign in your heart. It should rule, it should reign in your heart. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So that's the peace of God. It's not peace with God, but it flows out of the fact that we have peace with God. And then lastly, Philippians chapter 4 through verses 4 through actually 8, Paul says that, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but rather through prayer and petition, present your requests, make them known to God. And he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that's the peace of God, and it flows from having peace with God. Now, here's the thing. You cannot have the peace of God unless you first of all have peace with God. How many of you want a feeling of peace, calmness, and tranquility? Any of you? Okay, most of you, all of you, right? Now, if I ask the same question, and if you were to go out and you were to just do a man on the street interview, stick a microphone in somebody's face and say, describe what peace is, tranquility, absence of conflict, harmony, a sense of well-being, a sense of blessedness, that's what peace is. Shalom, Hebrew, that's what peace is. And you ask people, how many of you, everyone would say, oh, I want that. Absolutely, I want that. But if you then ask the follow-up question, how many of you desire peace with God? First of all, most people wouldn't know that they needed it. What do you mean, peace with God? Well, you're an enemy of God. Wait a minute. Where do you get off saying that I'm an enemy of God? I don't have any ill feelings towards God. Actually, you do. See, the scriptures say that the natural mind is an enmity, or has a state of enmity or hostility towards God. And in fact, many of you right here and now have that same spirit of enmity towards God, even if you're reconciled. You may not know it. You may not understand it. You may not perceive it. But that state of enmity or a smoldering seed of bitterness towards others and towards God leads to a lack of the peace of God. How many of you can state that within the last week you'd say, I lost my peace? Any of you? I almost lost my peace 5 minutes before I got here to preach. I couldn't find my Bible. I couldn't find my notes. I started to get irritated. I started to get angry. And I'm walking around. Some of you noticed I'll come up and I'll sit in the front and then I'll get up and I'll leave. Well, that's probably because I've forgotten something, like my Bible and my sermon. I had no idea where it was at. I walked around the office. I had to print off a new copy. Eventually, I found it. I set it in the back, on the back row somewhere. But I began to lose my peace. So when Paul says, let the peace of Christ reign within you, oftentimes we lose our peace. We lose our peace when we exhibit anger, flashes of anger. We lose our patience. That's the same thing as losing your peace. We lose that sense of tranquility and calmness, and now the flesh tends to rule and to reign. Okay, at that moment you might be reconciled to God, but you don't have the peace of God, do you? So you can see that there, the first, peace with God, is a prerequisite for the second, the peace of God, and that peace of God can come and go. If you've been reconciled to God, you're reconciled to God. Now, you might not feel reconciled to God. There might be times when you feel hostility towards God, or you think he's going to drop the hammer on you because he's hostile towards you. Okay, some of you have experienced both. Even though you've technically received Christ, and you're shaky on whether or not you have peace with God, and at that moment, you definitely don't have the peace of God. Follow me? See how that kind of works together? Let's do a case study. I think if you do a case study, it'll start to come to light, and you'll identify with the person we're going to take a look at. Can't have the second without the first. Let's take a look at a case study and a lack of peace. This is from Psalm 73. If you want to turn there, this will be helpful for you if you have your Bibles. Psalm chapter 73, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is a psalm not of David, but of Asaph. Asaph is the praise team leader, if you will, of the temple. He's the Old Testament version of our Rodney. So here's what Asaph writes. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, now you can see the connection here between what Paul is writing and taking up the spiritual armor so that you can withstand in the evil day, so that you can stand firm. I say again, stand therefore in the strength and the power of God. Okay, so that's what Paul is saying. And notice what Asaph is saying. I almost lost my footing. I didn't. I almost failed to withstand, and I almost stumbled, and I almost fell. In other words, I had no footing. I was slipping and sliding and everything. Why? Why? He's going to tell us. He's going to tell us, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he says, my steps nearly slipped. Let's look at the anatomy of an almost failure, of an almost fall, and let's take a look at how hostility towards God actually played into that. All right? So if we look at verses 3 through 12, take a look at verse 3. Chapter 73, verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he says in verse 4, they don't have any pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And for 12 verses, he goes on and he talks about his observation that all of the people that are not trying to follow God, that don't care anything about his laws, his commandments, his rules, his regulations, who don't want to live for his glory, they're prospering. What gives with that? They're prospering. But it's more than that. It's not just that the wicked are prospering. He also is observing that the righteous suffer. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, he says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. What's he saying? My attempt to live a righteous life has met with futility and frustration. While the wicked care nothing for God and they're rewarded, I labor to try to please God and I'm punished. And I'm punished. And then he lets his hair down, so to speak. You say, well, it's pretty transparent so far. I'm not sure how he could get any more transparent. He became embittered towards God. Look at verse 21 and 22. This is the key. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Who's he speaking to? Who's the you in this sentence? He's speaking to God. When my soul was embittered, what is bitterness? How many of you have ever been bitter about anything? What is bitterness? Bitterness is anger that goes to seed. You can be angry and fly off the handle, scream, break things, cuss, call people dirty names, call yourself dirty names, whatever. But bitterness can look quiet. It doesn't necessarily have all the external manifestations that anger has, but it is anger. It's just gone deeper. It's anger that's set its roots down. Now, Asaph's bitter at whom? He's bitter at God. Is Asaph a believer? Yes. Yes. But he's bitter. Why? Because the circumstances of life haven't turned out the way he believed that they should. And he's in danger of losing his footing. He's in danger of losing his footing. Here's what we need to understand. Anger and bitterness with God allows the enemy to take you off your feet. Anger and bitterness towards God allows the enemy to take you off the feet. So what scenarios cause you to lose your peace? Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Think, this last week, when did you lose your peace? Why? What was the circumstance involved? Why did you lose your peace? What scenarios tend to contribute to the loss of peace? There's the angry atheist who's angry and bitter towards the God they don't technically believe is really there, but nonetheless, they're angry towards this non-existent God. Why? Because they look at the world and they see all the injustice in the world and they reason, if there were a God, he would not allow this. Now that's the angry atheist. Christians don't have the luxury of saying he doesn't exist, but they still wrestle with the fact that bad things happen. And it just galls them. It galls us. And we wrestle with that. There's the rebel who believes there is a God and wants the good things of life, but doesn't want the relationship with God and finds God an annoyance and all his rules and his regulations. So there's that smoldering bitterness, kind of like the prodigal son, who says, I wish, Dad, that you were dead, so why don't you give me the inheritance so I can have your stuff without you? That's hostility. That's hostility. That's an outward rebellion. Not unbelief in the existence of Dad, just I don't want anything to do with you. And there's plenty of people that maybe they grew up in the church and they've run from the church and they're quote-unquote rebelling and they're running from. Now, they may say, I'm running from the people that are in church, and that's partially true. But bitterness towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ or the people that we know is a short step from bitterness with God, towards God as well. So there's that. But there's also the older brother syndrome. The older brother syndrome, he was just as embittered towards his father as the younger brother was. Do you remember the story in the return of the prodigal? Dad throws a big party and the older brother's ticked off. Why? He feels like he's been slighted and he tells his dad, listen, I've slaved for you my whole life. And you didn't even so much as give me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Oh, now the truth comes out. See, the one says, I don't want anything to do with you. Just give me what I want and I won't pretend to have a relationship with you. The other works so he can get what he wants from his father, but he doesn't really want the relationship either. That's not the primary thing. I want the young goat for my friends. And now if you let him back in, well, that's going to cut in on my inheritance. Notice the commonality between both brothers. There's a rift in the relationship between them and their father. Both of them are embittered in soul. And as Christians, when things don't work out the way that we envision they should, we become embittered. What causes you to lose your peace? I'll say it again. What is it? For some of you, you're struggling with a long-standing form of addiction or sin, and you've asked God 1,000 times to take the desire for this away, and God hasn't. And so in your struggle to battle sin, you've become embittered towards God because he won't give you victory. I've had hundreds of conversations over the last 20 years with men who struggle with sexual addiction who are angry that God won't take away their desires. You made me this way. He made me this way. I feel like God is just waiting to crush me at the next turn, and he won't change my heart. They're embittered in soul towards the very God who's reconciled them. Why? Because he won't sanctify them and give them victory over their besetting sin. See it in the context of marital relational counseling all the time. A spouse does everything they can to please God, but the other spouse or the thorn in their side, doesn't have to be a spouse, there's a relational difficulty somewhere, but that person isn't following through on their end of the deal, and they're causing them discomfort, and so eventually they throw up their hands, and sometimes, I've even heard this literally from a person's mouth, I've obeyed God and look what it's given me. They're parroting Asaph. I've done everything I can and she won't change. I've done everything I can and he won't change. I've been obedient to God and my children won't respond. I've been obedient to God and my boss won't be righteous. And who are they angry with? Well, the other person, but also there's a sense in which there's an entitlement mentality. Listen, I've done X, Y, and Z and you haven't come through for me, God. Loneliness. I've been doing all the right things. I've been praying. I've been serving. And I'm still lonely. God won't bring me that companion. Lack of health. God, I have served you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you still afflict me. Abandonment. Lord, I've done everything right, and my spouse has left me. Death. Lord, I've followed you and you've taken the one person that I cherish, that I need, that I love. Peace is gone. Gone. And I'm not talking about unbelievers now. Asaph does not qualify as someone who is a fool because they do not believe that God exists. This is someone who leads people in worship, but his feet had almost stumbled because he'd become embittered in heart. But he did find sure footing. He did find sure footing. Verses 16 and 17, let's take a look at that. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Okay. Discerned their end. He's talking about the unrighteous. What he did was he pulled himself out of his circumstances. He brought himself into the presence of God and he allowed himself to meditate on the end game, where everything is going in history. And then all of a sudden, his peace returned. He recognized that although God may appear unjust in that he has not rewarded the wicked with recompense at the moment, he recognizes that, oh yeah, that's coming. There is judgment. There is a reward for righteousness. But that's not in this life. So now all of a sudden he has perspective and he recognizes that suffering right here and right now, regardless of the avenue by which it comes to us, is not a sign that God is not pleased with us. You see, that's oftentimes what happens. When we suffer, we immediately draw the conclusion that, listen, I've done everything. God, what do you want from me? I've done everything that I can, and now you're allowing this. In other words, we begin to allow ourselves to think that somehow my suffering is a result of his punishing me because I'm not at peace with him. See, I've done everything you want me to. See how that works? Peace with God and peace of God are intertwined. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, now we're going to transition to the part, okay, how do we get it? How do we put on our feet the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. In other words, don't lose your peace. Don't lose your peace. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, now look at verse 8. Verse 8 is crucial. We're going to make a transition here. Finally, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What things? What things calm our hearts? What things bring the peace of God when that peace of God doesn't seem to be anywhere within our grasp? Because everybody's going to lose their peace somewhere. How do you get it back? Well, don't be anxious. Pray, and that peace will come. How? Well, what are you focused on here? This is what Asaph did. Asaph came into the sanctuary, lifted up his eyes, took a look at that which brings him peace, which is the God who is his peace. All right, back to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? What do you have with? We have peace with God. So that's as a result of his dying on the cross for us. Through him, we have obtained access by faith in the grace which we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, but we, what? Rejoice in our what? Sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Peace with God allows us to see suffering not as a means of punishment, but as a means of our sanctification. When you recognize that God's love has been poured out on you and that, yes, he simultaneously allows you to suffer as Asaph did, as Paul did, as Christ did, as Peter did, as every Christian since and before has, that you recognize that those circumstances that come into your life which cause you to immediately think, I've done everything you asked me and you still allow this? Yes, he does allow this because that suffering, it says in verses 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 8, is producing in you a weight of glory. And that's why Paul says, I don't consider my present sufferings worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in and through us. And then you can recognize it in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, where Paul says, all things work for the good of those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose, that he might use those things, those all things, to conform us, to shape us, and to mold us into the likeness and image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, verse 31, Paul says this. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who, get this is crucial. Verse 31, or rather verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword? No, you are in Christ more than a conqueror. Nothing can knock you off of your feet. Not a malignant diagnosis, not an economic downturn, not the betrayal of a spouse. Nothing can remove you from your feet, because God is using all of those things in his sovereign purpose to mold you and shape you into the image of Christ. And then when you are on the other side, when we are on the other side, we will see him as he is, and we will see how he has used all of that pain to bring about a weight of glory for his glory and for ours. Your suffering is not a form of punishment. Because if it were, that would demonstrate that you are not at peace with God, because his wrath still remains on you. But if you are in Christ, Christ has already received that wrath. That goes back to last week, the breastplate of righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The suffering that you experience, that I experience, that Asaph witnessed and experienced himself, is not God's wrath on you. It's not an indication of his displeasure in that he is punitively punishing you for wrongs that you are doing or have done. I remember sitting in an emergency room with a woman who lost her child, and the first thing that came out of her mouth as she looked at me was, "Is this because of my sin?" No! This is because of the fall. But Christ, through his suffering and through his resurrection, has swallowed up death. It has no more sting. It has no more control. It's finished. And knowing that and armed with that, nothing can take you off of your feet. Please don't hear me say that nothing can make you hurt. That's not what I said. That's not what Paul implies. We don't get a pass from pain and suffering as we take up the spiritual armor. It's part of the deal. But that suffering, we know that it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. If you have the peace of God this morning, or the peace, if you have peace with God, the peace of God is within your reach. But you have to do what Paul commanded, and that's let the peace of Christ reign in your heart. Stop struggling to control the universe that you don't control. Stop trying to manipulate yourself and others and God to get him to do and others to do what you want, so you'll have the life that you always envisioned for yourself. But rather seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and God will give you all these things. Matthew 6:33, including his peace, which transcends and passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that you have made it possible that we can have reconciliation and peace with you. Thank you that you have shed your blood on the cross that we might be reconciled to you and have the righteousness of Christ. Father, I pray for those who are struggling right now, who have lost their peace because of any number of circumstances. I pray that you would remind them that you are working all things for their good, including their own glory, and how that suffering, even though they don't understand it and we don't understand it, you are using that, Father, for their own sanctification and ultimately their own glory. Father, we pray that our eyes would be turned and held fast on the righteousness of Christ and his sacrifice so that we might be ready, that we might stand firm knowing that we have peace with you. Give us that peace that comes from knowing that. In Jesus' name, amen.